to Jerusalem. But they are set upon sockets of fine gold. Now, you've got the legs, you see, pillars of marble, and then the sockets of fine gold are his feet. That's what he's talking about. So they're talking about his feet now, sockets of fine gold. And so that strength and stability of purpose, which is his, have their foundation in divine righteousness. Sockets of fine gold. You'll notice, won't you, that his head is gold, his hands are gold, his feet is gold. Then it says, his aspect, his countenance, is like Lebanon, excellent as a cedar. Now, you know, in 1956, I think it was, I had the opportunity to go to Lebanon, and one of the things which I was visiting, missionary schools in Lebanon, one of the things which the good missionaries did was they took me up to see the cedars, what were left in Lebanon. And, of course, one of the things you get impressed with is the size and majesty of these great trees. And that's the picture which she is trying to create here when she talks about his aspect, his countenance, excellent as a cedar. There's a majesty about him. There's a nobility about him. There's an excellence and a dignity here. And these lofty cedars of Lebanon were a standing type in Scripture of exaltation, of glory, of majesty. And she's saying that his countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as a cedar. And I remember that countenance as Lebanon, excellent as a cedar, with all its nobility, with all its majesty, with all its glory, was given to those who smote it and who spat in his face. And I remember that the prophet Isaiah takes back the veil in his 52nd chapter and says, you know, well, there when he suffered for you and for me, see what happened to that countenance, excellent as a cedar. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. His mouth. Now, I need to point out here that the word here is a little bit different to what we take as mouth. It has to do with lips. It is palate. The word is palate. His palate, his taste, his palate is more sweet. His fruit was more sweet to my taste, said the lady in the Song of Solomon first earlier on. And the word taste there is the same word as mouth here. His fruit was sweet to my palate, to my taste. And she says, his mouth is most sweet. Now, I want you to just think of this for a moment. What was sweet to him? What made his palate sweet? You know, whatever he had communicated to men, whatever he communicated of doctrine and teaching to men, he had first received himself. And he had experienced the sweetness of that before he imparted it. And so she can say here that his mouth is more sweet, his palate is more sweet. And imparting it to her, she can say, concerning herself, his fruit is more sweet to my palate. Now, you perhaps might wonder what I'm talking about when I say that. But in the servant song in Isaiah, you will read the statement that which says that he was taught as one who had the tongue of the learned. The word learned is actually as one who is taught. So he had the tongue of one who is taught. And in fact, it doesn't imply any inferiority in the person of the Lord Jesus. It means that he possessed an intelligence, a mind, a capacity to understand all the deep things of God. He's taught it. But when you read the book of the Gospel of John, and it's the Gospel of the Son of God,
you will see that seven times over in the book he says this: the words which I give are not mine, my Father gave them me. The doctrine which I teach is not mine, my Father gave it me. I give unto them the words which thou gavest me. And again we are told this, that what he taught and what he said was what was given to him by the Father. And he savored the sweetness of that teaching first, before he passed it on to others, and before she could say, "It's fruit, it's sweet to my taste." But I want you to notice one little thing. If we go back to that servant song, he had an open ear to listen as one who is taught. And if you or I want to give ministry, which is a word in season to the weary, as the same song says, we must have an open ear to listen to the teaching of our God. And so it is here, it's his palate, that which he has tasted and sweetened him and found the sweetness of in what his Father has given him to enjoy. Yes, he said, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now, I want you to think of two things for a moment. I want you to think of that vision in Daniel chapter 2. It starts off with gold, and it ends in iron and clay. Now, it is a vision of man's empire, but I'm just concerned at the moment at the vision. And you notice there's deterioration throughout. There's a meaning to that deterioration, obviously, but there is deterioration throughout. Now look at this picture. His head is as the most fine gold. And you come down, a wonderful description, and you come down to his feet, and it says they are sockets of fine gold. And what it is saying to us is, in God, man, there is no deterioration whatsoever. When you take the book of Revelation, do you notice what it says? His head is white as snow. And then the description is of one who's in a priestly garment, white, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration where it had been, as no fool on earth could have whitened it. And you come down to his feet, and it says, brass burned in the furnace. I tell you what, that particular metal they were referring to, burned in the furnace, burned with such an intensity that the whiteness which it creates would be dangerous to look at with an unguarded eye. So he's absolutely white in the head. And as you come down, there's no deterioration. When you come to his feet, there's the same awesome holiness. There is no deterioration in God's man. She looks at him, and she says, he's altogether lovely. And then you notice, it's not that she's wearied of describing him. It's not that she's tired of doing it, but she's unable to say all that he is. And as if she says, well, you know, all loveliness dwells in him, all that's desirable is found in him, and every unspecified beauty belongs to him. He is, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In all the graces of manhood are his. He's lovely in his humiliation, he's lovely in his exaltation. He's altogether lovely. What else can I say? I can only say he's altogether lovely. And then she says, this is my beloved. That is, I love him. And he is my friend. That is, he loves me. What a wonderful way to end it. I love him. And he loves me. And that's our beloved. And that's our friend. Let's just close, shall we, for a moment and have a break for 5 minutes. Father, we thank thee for the one who we can say is our beloved, the one who brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine, upon one upon whose merits we stand, and the one upon whom in that day yet to dawn we shall gaze with adoring wonder, for the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We pray that he might become continuously more and more precious to us as we consider him. In his name we ask it. Amen. So we are now in chapter 6. We
We'll read from chapter 6 and we'll read down a little bit in this chapter, down through verse 13 if we can. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I, my beloved. My beloved is mine. He feeds among the lilies. So she says that. The question is asked first of all by the daughters of Jerusalem, whither is thy beloved gone? And she responds in verses 2 and 3. Now he comes in, and verse 4 it says, thou art beautiful, O my love. You notice the guideline, my love again. As Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead, thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. The piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 70 queens and 40 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? So the question now again would appear to be that, after she has finished, of the daughters of Jerusalem. Now notice verse 11. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Wherever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. And the question then ends with the passage, return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. What will he see in the Shulamite? As it were, a company of two armies. The problem which we find is that when we get along to verse 11 and 12, we have to decide who it is who's speaking in verse 11 and 12, because there is no indication as such, and we have to just work that out. However, let's go now to where we were last, where we left off, and we've got the question in verse 1 of the dwellers of Jerusalem, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? It's interesting to notice, and it's significant to notice, that when testimony flows out of a full heart, as it had in the previous verses of the bride, then it has an effect upon others. And she has conveyed something of the wonder of this person that she loves to the daughters of Jerusalem. And they express the wonder of Christ to those who come into contact. And the immediate response is, well, where is he? Let's know him. Let's get to know him as well. Well, this is what happens here. And not only that, but they say, whither is thy beloved turned aside? We want to seek him with thee. So they're inferring that because she knows her beloved so well, she is also bound to know where he's likely to be. Where shall we find him? You know, it's true, isn't it, that occupation with Christ is that which will want testimony expressed of their occupation with Christ will convey the wonder of him to others, and they will want to know more of him and know where to find him. And her occupation with him has so guided her that she knows where he dwells all right, and she knows his purpose. And in verse 2 she tells them that my beloved has gone into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in his garden and to gather lilies. And so he's gone out to his garden, and his purpose is to gather lilies, each precious to him. So he's there gathering lilies. And I'm reminded what James said in Acts chapter 15, that our beloved at the present moment is in the business of gathering too. And he's gathering lilies. He's gathering a people for himself out of all the peoples of the earth. And this garden of his beloved is composed of his loved ones. And the lilies, of course, is a picture in this book of his people. And he finds satisfaction in the companies and in the presence of his people. And throughout the world he is gathering lilies. Now, knowing where he was and what he was doing, she comes to this statement again, which we've noticed earlier on, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. And again she says where he's to be found. He feeds among the lilies. Now, I am my beloved. You remember that now, and my beloved is mine, she is putting his interests before her own. In the first statement, that wasn't so. And she's been occupied with him, rather than occupied with herself. And her thoughts here are more of his claim upon her than of her claims upon him. Now, having said that, you notice that he responds now. And verse 4, he comes in and responds to her. She found him. She knows where he is. And she's there in his presence now. And as soon as she'd uttered the words acknowledging her relationship with him, mine, my brother's, and my brother's mine, that she's there. And she knows his presence. Well, she'd kept him barred out, hadn't she? But now he appears. And the interesting thing, the significant thing, the thing which underlines his grace is this, that though she had kept him outside the door, and though she hadn't opened to him, and though she hadn't given him the fellowship of her heart, when he first speaks to her, there are no words of criticism, and there are no words of upbraiding. None. What he does say to her, and it must have been to her astonishment after all her coldness, what he does say to her is, you're beautiful. Isn't that amazing? You are beautiful, my love. That's what he says. Tremendous grace. In spite of all her wandering, in spite of all her coldness, the bridegroom's thoughts towards her have not changed. And what does he say? Thou art beautiful, my love. And then you'll notice something else here. It's very interesting after that. We look at verse 4 in a moment. But when you look at verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7, he's already said that. If you go back to chapter 4 for a moment and turn back to chapter 4, you will notice in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, that here you have verses which he repeats in verses 5 to 7. He says virtually the same thing in verses 5 to 7 as he said in chapter 4, 1 to 3. And the same figures are used to describe her perfections. And so he recalls her beauty here again, as he had done in chapter 4, and he takes delight in his possession of her. She belongs to him. She's the only one, he says, of her mother. But the interesting thing is, he uses the same terms as he does in chapter 4, because he is telling her that his thoughts concerning her have not changed despite her coldness. He thinks of her in the same way. Now let's look at what he says. Thou art beautiful, my love. And the first thing he mentions is a faultless beauty in his sight. No complaint. No allusion to what she had done or not done. And he compares her to Tirzah. You are beautiful, he says, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. Now, you've got these, I would take it on the map that has been given out. There were two of the fairest cities in the land, Tirzah and Jerusalem. Tirzah, the meaning of Tirzah is grace or beauty. And it was found in Ephraim, and Jerusalem, of course, was in Benjamin. And so he is talking of two cities which are noted for their grace and beauty. Now, we don't read anything written about Tirzah, but you do read about Jerusalem's beauty. And if you turn with me to a psalm for a minute, you can pick it up. Psalm 48. And in Psalm 48, this is what the psalmist says. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so the psalmist celebrates the beauty of the city of Jerusalem. In the eyes of the exiles, it was the most beautiful city on earth. And as he looks on her, he says, you're beautiful as Tirzah, beautiful as Jerusalem. Both cities were elevated. Both cities were attractive. And then he adds this other thing, terrible as an army with banners. Well, of course, I suppose that when you think of an army with banners, it might take you back a little bit, because when the children of Israel were encamped in the wilderness, they were an army with banners. As they camped, each of the tribes had its banner, and they were encamped in perfect order around the tabernacle, and that's what impressed Balaam, of course, when he set out to curse them. He looked and there was perfect order in the camp around the tabernacle, and there were the banners, each of them representing the tribes of Israel. And the word terrible, incidentally, means is awe-inspiring or majestic. Awe-inspiring. What we say today, awesome, is the word today, isn't it? Awe-inspiring, majestic, he says, as an army with banners. When Balaam must have looked down upon that great host, 2 million people, what an awe-inspiring sight. But of course, what made it more awe-inspiring were not the banners of the army, but that the fact that Jehovah dwelt in the midst of them. That's what made it great. That the God of the universe was their God, and he dwelt between the cherubim in the midst of his people. Now, of course, it's a military picture. And you know, God never intended that believers should possess merely heavenly beauty and be without spiritual stamina and spiritual strength to conduct warfare, because we're in a warfare. That's why we're given a picture of arms and armour and all the rest of it in Ephesians chapter 6, which has, of course, for the back, because the Roman army didn't retreat, it always went forward. And so here you've got an army picture, a military picture, because we are engaged in the conflict. But then from verses 5 down to 7, you have, certainly verses 5 and 6, you have words which are used already by him elsewhere. And we've commented on these words in chapter 4. She's wandered since then. She'd returned now. And when he repeats what he has said to her before, what he is doing is assuring her that her beauty in his sight is unimpaired. She's still the same as far as he's concerned. And that must have been tremendous assurance to her. Let's very quickly look at these terms just to remind ourselves of them. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep that go up from the washing. And on one hand you've got the whiteness of sheep for teeth and blackness of goats for hair. The tents of Kedah were made of goats' hair. And she refers to that, if you remember, black as the tents of Kedah in chapter 1. When the bridegroom describes her, he starts with her head. In chapter 7 you notice that the daughters of Jerusalem describe her, and they start with her feet. But he starts with her head. And when he starts with her head, he starts with her hair. And her hair is black. And what he is seeing, in fact, the picture he has in his mind is Mount Gilead. And across that mountain, there's this flock of black goats going. Just black goats. And so he sees her hair first, that hair which is given her for a covering and for her glory. And he sees them as a flock of goats, or as a flock of goats might appear sweeping across the hillside of Mount Gilead. Now, goats, black hair. Well, of course, the goat was the sin offering. And certainly on the Day of Atonement, when the offering was made for the people, you had two goats, one whose blood was carried into the holiest of all as an atonement for the people, and one who was a scapegoat carried out. And so he starts with a head, and the first thing he sees is a covering of black hair, a covering of black hair like goat's hair, like goat skin. And it's almost as though the thought that he has is that her purity and her submission are covered by the fact of a sin offering. It's under that hair. But of course, her hair also speaks, as we mentioned time and again, of the depth of devotion expressed in the Nazarite vow. Again, of course, it talks about her teeth, and we get that in chapter 4, and we've looked at that already. And her cheeks, rosy in color, attractive in shape, picture of youthfulness, like rosy like the pomegranate. And then he comes to verse 8, and I've skipped to those verses because we've done them earlier on. Verse 8, he says, there are 70 queens and 70 concubines, virgins that number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. He's surrounded by those who've been blessed by him. This is the heir of all things, is surrounded by those who've been blessed by him. And there will be a place appointed for all, whether they're John the Baptist or the saints of old Testament who are not in the church, he will have a place for every one of them. But in the midst of all those, there is sight. Yeah. It would almost seem that from the verse. It would almost seem that. That's right. She's unique. She is unique, yes. Because though these they all have their place, but when he looks at her, she's unique. She's incomparable. She's his bride. And he refers to her as his dove, his undefiled. And you will notice that he refers to her three times as the one. In verse 9, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. So amongst these others who have their place, and though there are many others, she is preeminent in his sight. And in a sense, his love can see none but herself. She has the supreme place in her, is his heart. Of course, that would one also encourage us in another way, I suppose, when we look at it. And it is this, that each individual believer is precious to the Lord. And as somebody expressed it the other day, that if we were the only one in the universe who sinned, he would have come and died for one. And so it is then that it leads to praise of the restored bride amongst those who see her. And you notice that it says in verse 9 that they praised her. Now verse 10 starts with a question. And this question again is probably from the daughters of Jerusalem, or the chorus, whichever you care to call it. Now verses 11 and 12. Now I am going to suggest to you that that these verses refer here to the bridegroom. And I'll explain why in a moment. But notice what they say first of all in verse 10. Who is she that looks forth as the morning? Now, there's no indifferent looking here. She has an intense looking. She is looking forth as the morning, sincere. You find that the New Testament speaks of looking, talks about looking over the fields which are white unto harvest. It talks of looking for the Saviour who shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation. So the picture is of someone who isn't idly standing by. She is looking forth upon the fields. She's looking for the return. And then it tells us she's fair as the moon, which means that her face is directed towards the sun and the earth is an in-between, and she is reflecting its full radiation. And then thirdly, she's clear as the sun. And that's what we are positionally in Christ. We're in Christ, we're reflecting his acceptability. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And the pictures which we've been seeing today in the Transfiguration, and which you would see in Revelation 1, is that his face is as the sun. And in that day when we see him, we will be like him, and we reflect that glory. Terrible as an army with banners, and we've looked at that a bit earlier, victorious then, and overcoming. Now we come down to these other verses, verse 11 and 12. Who is this that looketh forth? And I'll explain why I take this to be the bridegroom rather than the bride, though if you think differently, well, you can tell me afterwards and I'll respect your view. But in verse 11, I went down to the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. So someone has gone down into the garden. And then the next statement says, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Aminadab, which is a rather odd sort of statement in the text as it stands. But if you have a margin, you might read there, you might read instead, set me on the chariots of my willing people. Or ever I was aware, set me upon the chariots of my willing people. Now that makes quite a different reading there. And so in taking it as the bridegroom has come down to see the fruits of his toil. He's taken his place in the garden. He's in the midst of his people. And he sees in them the ripened fruit of his grace. And then it says, set me upon the chariots of my willing people. Now, the word willing, or princely, is a word which is used of those who are princely in character. True nobility is in mind. And it's used of those moral qualities of men of character, true virtues, in which God delights. And it's used to describe people who are willing to do something, they're not impelled to do it. They are volunteers. And in fact, it's a word which is used in the book of Leviticus for voluntary sacrifices, not obligatory sacrifices. And it has to do with the free will offering in the book of Leviticus. So let's just look at the phrase again, set me on the chariot of my willing people. It sounds to me much more like the statement of the king rather than the statement of the bride. Now let's turn now, shall we please, to the Book of the Psalms. Book of Psalms. I must hasten because my time is up. The Book of Psalms and Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make mine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength unto Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So you have reference here to a willing people as well. But these have application to the one who is the true Melchizedek, And so here you have a willing people of the one who God exalts in Psalm 110. And so connecting that with this here, reference to the willing people, seems to me that it's more like the bridegroom here who is talking. And if saints truly love him, and if they are willing, then his movements will be accelerated. They really will be like the chariots of Amminadab. You see, the Lord can do anything with the willing people. It's when we're unwilling he has the problems. And his movements amongst his people are always commensurate with his willingness. Now, let's just notice finally that there's no question as to who she is. The question in verse 10 says, who is it that looks forth? And the answer is found in verse 13. She's the Shulamite. She's the Shulamite. And so the request goes out, return, return, O Shulamite. And the answer is found in that, who is she? Because the Shulamite is in fact the feminine form of Solomon. And so you've got the answer to who is thy beloved? Her beloved is Solomon. And she is the Shulamite, and it's the feminine form of Solomon. The daughters of Jerusalem call upon her to return. You know, we'll have to look at this when we come back to this. But her response to that is, why do you want me to return? What will you see in the Shulamite? But you see, these daughters of Jerusalem have begun to see something of the beauty of her beloved in her, and they want her to return. And their answer that they give is, as it were, the company of two armies. And that's a rather strange statement, if I can put it that way, because the word is mananeim, which is a word which is found in the book of Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob was fleeing from his father-in-law, or had fled from his father-in-law, and was coming to the land to face Esau, and he was full of fear of meeting Esau, because Esau had threatened to kill him. And God reassures him, and what he does is he sends a company of angels to meet him, the host of the Lord. And Jacob says, well, you know, this is a place of two hosts, mine down here and this host of the Lord up there. We've got two hosts here. And he called the name of the place Mananeim. And despite God had given him that reassurance, he still tries to plan himself an escape from Esau. And that's the occurrence of that particular name. But it could be translated to the dance of two companies. And we want to look at that in a moment. We want to look at that this afternoon and see if you can follow from that. Henry, please.
Yes, sir. If I understood correctly, verse 13,
yes,
is the daughter of Jerusalem.
Yes. I would take that. It doesn't say that, but these interjections follow from the previous ones, yes.
Right. And they want the Shulamite, who is the feminine form of Solomon, to return.
Yes.
Because they're looking to know more of Solomon in her.
Yes.
Correct?
Yes, because they've seen something in Solomon in her. They've
seen something about the beauty of in her. What they do, many, in the chapter which follows, is they will describe that beauty. But he's just described the beauty, you see. But they've seen something of that beauty he's described. They wanted to be just, they might see that. When they start describing it, you notice what they say. They say, how beautiful you people do for glory. But it's that a man. But it's that. Don't say anything about it. Something different is a dance, so they go to dance, you know, well,
rhetorical question. What do you see in the true one?
Well, it's a little question, yeah. Yeah. Now that we need this to me, we got a short term 52 last
night. People will say today about somebody's girlfriend, what do you see in her? But that's the implication. Here's what people see.
That's right. You know, yeah. That's right, sir. All of us, you know, following the Bible this morning, you keep faith or you doubt. And we ask the Lord that our guys can do truth. And that truth is to encourage us, challenge us, drive out those steps. In particular, as to our relationship with writing, relationship in family values, and in relationship to the end, who there is in the center.